Oh my, what a wonderful episode we just did with Josh Mattson, where we dive into the Savior's teachings about Malachi. And I learned about the relationship with the Father. I learned new ways of seeing how Christ comes to the temple and about who the messenger of the covenant is. Josh helped me see how these things can apply in multiple layers. A powerful episode all the way to the very end. I think you're going to enjoy this and be edified by it. Hello and welcome to the Scriptures Are Real podcast. This is the podcast where we talk about elements of the Scriptures that have made them become more real to us because we believe that helps us draw more power out of them and we need all the help we can get. I'm your host, Kerry Muehlstein, and I'm so glad to have back with me a friend and colleague. This is Josh Mattson. Welcome, Josh.
Very great to be with you again.
It's good to have you with us. Thanks for being with us. You may be able to tell that just for this part of the introduction, especially if you're watching on YouTube, but I think you'll be able to hear it even on an audio platform, that I'm doing this from a new studio. We have had some generous donors that have created a studio. This was really the brainchild of BJ at Launchpad Consulting Studios. Those are the guys who produce our podcast, and they do the social media marketing for it and the shorts and all sorts of other things for it. They do brand and marketing, and you ought to use them for that. But BJ had this idea. We both knew so many content creators who wanted to get stuff out there, but they didn't have the equipment to do it. I know I wouldn't have started the podcast if I hadn't had someone who was very generous and believed in me, and they just bought me some mics, and that gave me the ability to get started, and a few other things. They bought me some equipment. And there's so many people who have great things, and we at the podcast, which is sponsored by Edifying Educational Experiences, we want to not only have our content out there, but we just want to flood the world with all sorts of good content. We've got people on our Patreon website, tsar.website, that do mental health things, that do art things, that do interfaith things. But besides our website, we want all sorts of people to be able to put out their good content. And so we found some great donors that have helped us create this studio. And we would invite you, if you have good content, if you know someone who has good content, things that they would like to get out there, and they just don't have a place to record it, then contact us, and hopefully we can help you get wonderful things out there. You can partner with Launchpad Consulting Studio, and we can create wonderful things. So email us at thescripturesareal@gmail.com. That's thescripturesareal@gmail.com. We want to help you. We want to help your friends create things for your family, create things for your business, create things for the world that will bless and uplift people. Let me just tell the audience a little bit about Josh. We've had Josh on a number of times before, so we don't need to do a long introduction. We'll ask him to tell us something interesting about himself. But Josh has studied in Jerusalem and lived there with his family for a while, works on the Dead Sea Scrolls and all sorts of other really fun stuff, taught for seminaries for quite a while, and then has been with us for a little while in the Ancient Scripture Department at BYU, has a really wonderful, fun family, and that's the boring stuff. What else should we know, Josh?
You know what, Kerry? I guess I've tried to live out my childhood dream of being a sports coach, and so most of my spare time has been spent with my children coaching their sports teams. And I have found that the older I get, I'm still a competitive person. So if anybody who listens to the podcast or watches us and you see me coaching on the sidelines, I promise I'm trying to be as Christ-like as possible, even if I get kind of caught up in the game.
My wife has told me that, so I try to coach all my kids' stuff too, but she said it's when I'm a fan, sitting as a fan. I do all right as a coach. I try and be positive, but she says, you're not good when you're a fan and of your kids' teams. Instead, you're telling the ref that they didn't treat your kids right and all this kind of stuff. I'm like, oh, okay, I'll try and do better. But anyway, so I'm repenting along with you, Josh, but I'm so glad. Now our audience, if they've been with us for a while, will know that Josh helped us do the small books of the Book of Mormon. So Enos, Psalm, Nigerim, so onwards, Mormon. He was with us in the New Testament as well. And he was with us for both Haggai and, interestingly, Malachi in the Old Testament. And that's ironic because we're now doing the chapters. Well, it's not ironic, it's somewhat planned, but the chapters in the Book of Mormon where Christ quotes Malachi to the descendants of Lehi who are righteous and are gathered there to hear him on his second day of teaching. And we love in this podcast to do some deep dives. We don't necessarily, sometimes we try and cover everything, but often we'll just take a few verses and we do deep dives. And that's what we did with Josh did that with Malachi. We just took a couple of verses right at the end of Malachi and we did a deep dive on that, which was fantastic and fun. But it means there's lots of Malachi material that we didn't cover when we were together before. So we're giving Josh another shot at this because we just want to see what not only what we can learn from Malachi, but from how the Savior uses Malachi and what it means in this new context. So that being said, I suspect we still won't cover all. And note to the audience, that means we're probably not covering all the really exciting Isaiah chapters that are in Christ. I mean, Christ spends most of that second day quoting Isaiah, and he does some masterful, amazing things as he rearranges verses and gives different context to it and all sorts of things, which I actually spoke about at Education Week, but I'm also going to do at least one, maybe two live lectures on it for my Patreon website, but I'll do several lectures on it on my Patreon website. So I will try and have that up as we're hitting those Isaiah chapters. If you want to go to my Patreon website, you can go to TSAR, that stands for the Scriptures Are Real, TSAR.website to get the Isaiah stuff. But here we're going to jump into Malachi. So where do you want to go? How are we doing this, Josh?
Well, let's just jump right to 3 Nephi chapter 24. And I really appreciated your intro there, Carrie, because one of the things that has always fascinated me about these scriptures in particular is the fact that they are devoid of the context that we would read them in the Old Testament. And even in some ways, they are kind of superseded by what we see in the New Testament. As we talked about, Malachi 4, 5, and 6 get quoted in the Gospel of Luke in the New Testament, and that has led some scholars to talk about John the Baptist as this forerunner to the Savior. But all of that has already happened in the old world. And yet the Savior is coming to the descendants of Lehi's descendants in the new world. And he's specifically saying, I want you to not only hear these other scriptures, but I want you to write them down. I want them to be of worth to you. And for me, that has been a fascinating thing to ponder, because we know earlier in the Book of Mormon, Nephi has his vision of the Bible going forth and coming to the descendants of his father's children. And he knows that this record is going to be had by them. And yet when we get here, the Savior says, I want to quote these scriptures to you for a specific reason. And I think we see that in verse 1 of chapter 24 in 3 Nephi. He says that they should write the words which the Father hath given unto Malachi, which he should tell unto them. And it came to pass that after they were written, he expounded them. Now, I feel that we kind of got the short end of the stick in this regard, because that statement that the Savior expounded these scriptures is repeated in chapter 26, where verse 1 says, and now it came to pass when Jesus had told these things, he expounded them unto the multitude. But that's all we get. We don't actually get the commentary.
Man, and wouldn't that be so cool, though?
And it would. And I thought about it this morning as I was studying this and preparing. And I thought, man, like Mormon didn't think that was good enough to get into the Book of Mormon. The Savior literally providing his interpretation of the scripture. And as I thought that, the impression came to my mind, well, won't the Savior expound these scriptures to you if you seek to hear him?
Very good. And that's, and so that's what we hope is happening for people as they listen to us. And then as they go back into the scriptures and read, we hope that's exactly the experience that they have.
Yeah. And Carrie, that for me may be the best lesson. We can just stop recording now and everybody can go on to the rest of their day. But that lesson right there in verse 1, that the Savior expounded it to them for their situation, really told me that the Savior will do the same thing to us through the Holy Ghost, that he will expand and expound on these verses to teach us what we need for our situation today.
Yeah, that is fantastic. And maybe I'm going to add another layer on there if it's all right from this verse 1. I think it's easy to overlook the way the Savior introduces what Malachi is saying, but But note where he says that they should write the words which the Father had given unto Malachi, which he should tell unto them. So he's saying, what you're reading from Malachi is what he told the Jews because God told him to say this. And so that means we should take this pretty seriously. And I know we've said this before, but this is the passage that we get in all the books of Scripture. And it's the only one. It's clearly important, but let's not take lightly. It's not just Malachi. I think we've by the time this airs, we're just have listened to General Conference. Probably people are just starting to go through it again. Let's remember this, you know, the words which the Father hath given unto Russell M. Nelson and to Dallin H. Oaks and Jeffrey R. Holland and Henry B. Eyring and so on. Let's take that seriously. And I think when we take it that seriously, when we say, this is what God is saying to me because he told this prophet to say it to me, that makes it all the more likely that then as we study it, that the Spirit will expand upon it for us and expound upon it for us as he did with, as Christ did. And I think it's an important element of allowing the Spirit to do that for us.
And Carrie, I love that application. The other side of me is the scholar in me that wants to stop in that same phrase that you just said and say, this is a fascinating witness given the state of biblical scholarship. A lot of biblical scholars question the validity of the text of Malachi. They wonder if it was actually a prophetic figure. They wonder if it was just tacked on at the end to make 12 complete books. And so if you go to biblical scholarship on this verse, there's a ton of theories about where this text came from. And yet here we have the Book of Mormon, and it specifically states where the source of this inspiration came. It came to a prophet figure named Malachi, an actual prophetic figure. And then it's even more important because the Savior is saying the Father gave this to Malachi. Yeah. And most of the prophecy given in the Old Testament is given by the Savior in his premortal state as Jehovah.
Right. Go ahead.
No, well, and I just think that this text is given for us in our day as a means of reaffirming questions that biblical scholarship doesn't have answers to.
Good, very good. And I think there's another important. First of all, I can't agree more. Right, we get it twice in that same verse. Father gave it unto Malachi. The Father gave it unto Malachi. This is not a made up prophet, right? This is the real deal, and it's really important. But your point about Jehovah, I think this is really, really important as well, because at least my understanding of Jehovah, it is Jesus Christ, but I would say it's Jesus Christ acting in his role of representing the Father. And he intends for us to think of it as being from the Father. And we get that Christ teaching that in his mortal ministry as well. And we've seen it as he's appeared here to the Nephites, this repeated emphasis. This isn't from me. This is from the Father. I submit my will to the Father. You know, in the New Testament, we get, I only say what the Father would say. I only do what I've seen the Father do. In the Book of Mormon, it's, I've submitted my will to the Father. I'm sent of the Father. He is constantly doing that. So even though it's Jehovah, it's Christ, I think it's Christ representing the Father. He intends for us to think of it as from the Father, and that is made most clear here. Because my guess would be that it was Jehovah who gave this to Malachi, but that is the Father giving it to Malachi, and we should Christ wants us to understand that very clearly.
And I love that, Carrie, and being able to connect that piece. And ultimately, you talk about his mortal ministry, but this goes back to the premortality, where the Savior said that I will do this and the glory will be thine. Yep. It's the Savior constantly pushing and pointing towards the Father, who ultimately is the author of the plan of salvation and the process in which we are trying to engage in our daily lives.
Yeah, so well said, right? From beginning to end, that's what Christ does. He points us to the Father. And from beginning to end, it's our job to point people to Christ so that he can point them to the Father.
Yeah. So, and those are verses we don't have in the Bible. Obviously, this is the Savior introducing Malachi to the righteous posterity of Lehi. But then we get into the quotation, and this starts midway through chapter one.
Verse one.
or verse one. Yeah. Chapter 24, verse one. Thank you, Carrie. One thing that is also fascinating to me is that in the Hebrew text, Malachi 3 and 4 are one chapter. And in the first edition of the Book of Mormon, both of these texts appear in the same chapter. There's not a chapter break between where we have chapters 24 and 25. We just have one chapter in the first edition of the Book of Mormon, which Joseph Smith wouldn't have thought of something like that because his access was to the King James Bible that is split chapters 3 and 4 apart.
Such a great point.
And so we see the first edition of the Book of Mormon bearing testimony to what we see in our older Hebrew manuscripts of the Book of Malachi.
Oh, that's great. That's fantastic. Very cool.
Okay, so that was the text critic in me that had to come out for a little bit. Now we can go back to application and discussion.
And I'll just point out for our audience, when we say critic, that's a scholarly phrase. That doesn't mean we're criticizing it. It means we're analyzing it. So anyway, but it's a term, text critic, textual criticism. But anyway, go ahead. All right. Sorry, I just didn't want any confusion on that.
No, it's good. I don't want people to misinterpret who I am too. So in the middle of verse one in chapter 24, we start this quotation. And this verse actually has puzzled biblical scholars for a long time, because as you break down the verse, we actually seem to be there seems to be a reference to three different individuals. So this is how it starts. Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. So that seems to be the first clause in verse one of Malachi 3, or verse one here in 3 Nephi 24. And so the question becomes, who is this messenger that's going to be sent? The name Malachi means my messenger. Yeah. And so it's a play on the name of Malachi. But again, we are introduced to who Malachi is. The descendants of Lehi at this point probably don't have a working knowledge of Hebrew the way that we have. They've altered the language. And so they may or may not recognize this play on words. And so I want to think in their context, who is the messenger that should prepare the way before me? And in this statement, this is the Savior. And I find it fascinating that directly across, if you've got, you know, the old paper scriptures, directly across from verse one is when the Savior says this in 3 Nephi 23, verily, I say unto you, I commanded my servant Samuel, the Lamanite, that he should testify unto the people.
And oh, that's great.
And so it lines up really interestingly that maybe for this audience, the Savior is talking and saying, I want to make sure that the scriptures include the words of Samuel, the Lamanite.
Yeah, which he's just done, right?
Yep. And he's just had that conversation with Nephi. And now he's coming back and saying, now let's talk about this process. And I've wondered if maybe this messenger that should prepare the way before him to this audience in the new world, they may have thought, oh, maybe that was what Samuel was doing, preparing the way for the coming of the Savior.
Yeah, there's no doubt he was. I mean, that's part of what Samuel's role was. I mean, you could make an argument that this Nephi, son of Nephi here is doing that same thing. But you're right. I it's inescapable that Samuel was at least a messenger who was preparing the way for Christ.
And Carrie, I love the emphasis on the A there. Is that if we took this into the New Testament context or the end of the Old Testament, there's a number of individuals that we could appoint as this messenger.
Yeah.
That has been assigned to prepare the way before the Lord. And that can extend into our day. Who are the messengers that we've engaged with in our lives who have prepared the way in our hearts to accept the Savior more fully when he comes? And so we should be seeking to be that messenger and seek messengers. You mentioned General Conference earlier. That, I believe, is one of the purposes of General Conference, is these are servants or messengers of the Lord who are preparing the way for people to allow the Savior to manifest himself to them.
Beautiful. That's beautiful and wonderful. And there are others. I mean, you can, as you said, you can make the argument for John the Baptist to be a fulfillment of this, and he is. And to some degree, Nephi even speaks of him that way in his vision, right? The messenger who would prepare the way for Christ. I think there are some other possible interpretations that we'll probably end up talking about. Well, we might as well just do it here. I mean, I think it's interesting that we'll get in a minute about the Christ coming to his temple, but Elijah is a messenger who is tied up with that. And so he is probably for us one that we should think of, but probably the most important messenger for us is whoever it is that is right now helping us come to Christ. Yeah. So maybe it's you right now, Josh.
Well, I would hope so in some sense that I'm being that messenger for the Savior in whatever capacity he may see as helpful. But that's exactly one thing I like to teach my students, is we shouldn't paint ourselves into a corner, especially when there's ambiguous statements in Scripture. This messenger is ambiguous, and we sometimes want to be, no, I want to know exactly who it is. But so many more lessons, so many more things can be expounded to us by the Spirit when we open up and ask the question, who could this be? And what lessons can I learn from it?
And that, so one of the things we've been asked to do on these podcasts is to help teach Scripture study skills. And that's an important one, to be able to see the layers and levels of interpretation. And it's intentionally that way. So it's part of what is meant when it talks about, you know, one eternal round, and the Lord is the same yesterday, today, forever, and so on, that he often will do something in patterns. And those patterns will then find multiple fulfillments, because he's doing it again and again and again. We've even already mentioned one, right? There's a pattern of the Father sending the Son sending a messenger, the messengers send other messengers, then those messengers bring people back to the other messenger, who brings them back to Christ, who brings them back to the Father, right? It's just one pattern after another. And so we should expect that he will send multiple messengers to prepare the way before him, because that's one of the ways he operates.
Yeah. And so I think this statement is so powerful for us to make real the many messengers that the Lord sends to us on a regular basis to help prepare the way, right, before me, so before the Savior. So that's our first individual. The second individual here in verse 1, and the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple. Mm-hmm. And again, we've got the same multiple layers, though in this case, I think that we can be pretty sure in saying that this is a reference to Jesus Christ himself.
Yeah, I mean, that's got to be the primary and most important interpretation, right? Jesus, I mean, he's always the most important interpretation, but that's got to be the first way we look at it. Doesn't have to be the only, but it has to be the first.
Yeah, and I think of the temples in which Jesus has come to. In the New Testament, Jesus comes to the temple in Jerusalem to be presented and then to teach. In this text, the Savior's just come to the temple in the New World that has been built. In our day, in the Kirtland Temple on April 3rd, 1836, the Savior comes to his temple following a messenger, or multiple messengers in that case. And so I hope that those layers that you were talking about, Carrie, we see here is as we look, we can see, okay, this messenger can line up with the Savior coming to the temple here. And that can then help us see in every period of time, the Lord working in a similar pattern.
Yeah. Oh, I think that actually in the Kirtland Temple, the Savior appears first, and then, it's Moses and then Elijah and so on. But I think you're right that there have been things that have prepared the way for it, and that's the pattern that he works with. And I 100% agree. So it's a fantastic way for us to start looking at things, is how does the Lord come to the temple for us? And what are the ways that we're being prepared for that experience?
Yeah. And thanks for that correction, Carrie, because you're exactly right. This is why they don't let me teach church history courses here at BYU. I haven't put my due diligence into the Doctrine, Covenants, and Church History sometimes. So that's a good correction in that sense. Now I'm going to speak about church history. So maybe people will have to tune out for a second. But I love that in the Doctrine and Covenants, that's one of the primary purposes for building a temple.
Yeah.
Is over and over again, the Lord reveals that I want a place where I can manifest myself unto my people. And yes. And in saying that, I want to be cautious. That doesn't mean the manifestation is always a visual one. It can be. And we have examples in church history where the Savior physically appears.
Yeah, but I think examples of it, right?
Yeah. But I think that's how we should think when we go to the temple. Is I'm going to the temple to have the Lord manifest himself to me in the way that speaks to my soul in this moment at this time that's best. And that may be feelings, that may be impressions, that may be the teachings that we receive in the temple. But I just want to bear testimony of the fact that I know that that fulfillment is happening today in the almost approaching 200 temples that are operating in the church right now, that happens to us as we go to the temple. The Savior reveals and manifests himself to us.
That's so beautiful. And I'd love to add my testimony. I want to say it this way. I have experienced Christ in the temple numerous times. I have not seen a vision where I've seen the body or the personage of Christ. But I've experienced Christ in the temple a number of times. Sometimes as an answer, when I get answers to prayers and I'm experiencing Christ very really there. Sometimes it's being chastised. I've been chastised in the temple as a way of experiencing Christ. Sometimes it's Christ helping me come to an understanding and come to grips with difficult challenges and seeing them in the way he would have me see them and help me submit my will to the Father the way that he submits his will to the Father. And it can happen in any number of ways, but all of those for me have been experiencing Christ in the temple without having seen him in a vision.
What a great witness, Gary. And so we see that. And I've often been impressed by the word suddenly, that the Lord whom ye seek suddenly. Sometimes we can't predict when we'll have those experiences, but they come and the Savior does come to the temple, which then leads us to, I think, the third person or the third reference here that again is ambiguous, but at the end of verse one, even the messenger of the covenant whom ye delight in, behold, he shall come. This is a future tense reference prophecy, saith the Lord of hosts. And so I've often thought in my life, this idea of who is this messenger of the covenant? And what is that trying to illustrate to me in my context, or also to the Nephites in their context? So I might throw the ball in your court, Carrie, and get your ideas of what this title, the messenger of the covenant, means to you.
I think there are several ways of looking at this, and I'm really interested to see what you have to say and how you'll correct me. But one of them is you can take this as parallelism, and I think that is an intended way to take it, right? The Lord shall come suddenly to the temple. The Lord whom you seek shall suddenly come to the temple, meaning even him, the messenger of the covenant whom you delight in, he shall come. Right. So it's different ways of speaking of the Lord coming to the temple. I am convinced that Christ is the primary messenger of the covenant. He's the one who makes it possible. He's the one who fulfills it. He's the one who administers and establishes it. So I think that, again, the most important interpretation is always Christ. He is one of those messengers. But I think this, again, we don't want to limit ourselves. I don't think Christ or Malachi intended for us to limit ourselves here. They certainly want us to see Christ, but we don't want to limit ourselves. So there are other ways. So, for example, I don't want to like make too much of this or say this is the interpretation, but I would say a valid interpretation. Who has taught us more about the covenant than President Nelson? Right. He's a messenger of the covenant who I delight in. And he has come to help prepare the way for the Lord. So this can kind of mean that we've got the messenger before and the messenger at the end are in some ways the same being. Or it could be missionaries that bring the gospel to someone and teach them about the covenant, right? Just this yesterday, I was on the phone with my daughter who is serving her mission, and she was telling us about an experience where she did teach by the covenant, and the guy agreed to be baptized. Well, I would say for him, she was a messenger of the covenant, not to the same level that Christ is, but to a level. And so I think there are a lot of interpretations of this. I'd love to hear your thoughts.
Well, I love those, Carrie, and I love that connection to President Nelson, because I agree. I don't think we've heard more about covenants and what the covenant path looks like than we have in the last 6 years under the leadership of President Nelson. And I think he's set us on a trajectory, not only in the teachings, but also in making the covenants more accessible to more people around the world through the expanding of building temples.
That's a pretty real way of being a messenger of the covenant, isn't it? You know, President Hinckley kind of started that, but you're right. That's a very real way of being the messenger of the covenant. I hadn't thought of that. That's brilliant.
Well, and I also think, and I've got two thoughts. The first one that I'll go to is chronological, is I think of those other messengers we talked about a minute ago from the Kirtland Temple and the restoring of the keys of the gospel of Abraham and how much of that is covenant-like.
Yes.
And the ordinance is connected with the gathering of Israel with Moses, or the keys to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the children to the fathers that are restored by Elijah. And those various meanings that we talked about when we were going through Malachi in the Old Testament. And so that's one that I think also follows this pattern. And your correction earlier of my misaligning of what's happening in Kirtland actually kind of makes this an interesting parallel.
Yes.
Because the Savior comes and then comes the messenger, or messengers in that case, of the covenant.
Yeah. In fact, this would be an interesting way to interpret that. And again, I really don't want our audience to say, okay, well, this is the way or anything, but this is just me playing around. But what if you have Joseph Smith as a messenger who prepares the way for the Lord to be able to come to the temple, and then the Savior comes to the temple, and then messengers of the covenant, such as Moses, Elijah, Elias, come to the temple, which again, then they give those to Joseph Smith so that he can start being a messenger again. And we get a really fascinating cycle there.
Yeah. And that actually dovetails really well into what I think the second instruction is, which is, I find it beautiful that before anyone goes to the temple to receive the ordinances therein, they get the opportunity to sit with a member of the temple presidency and be able to receive direct instruction from someone who has been given the authority to speak and provide a little bit of a message connected with the covenant. And if we expand ourselves far enough back, I think of reading some experiences of missionaries who would go to the mission home in Salt Lake City. And when they would go over to the temple, they would get that instruction from a member of the First Presidency or Quorum of the 12 Apostles. And they would get a message of, what does this covenant really, what's the way that I can help apply the covenants that you're making here in the temple to your own life? And that's where the authority rests, the authority to really understand the covenants and the teachings of the temple. It doesn't rest with individuals, but it's a responsibility that's placed on the shoulders of those who are set apart specifically to preside over temples in the church. And I think that those people who have that authority have a special amount of the Spirit to be a messenger of the covenant that is made within those holy walls.
That's great. Fantastic. You see the layers of meaning here, all of which I think are intended. And I'd never thought of some of those things you were just talking about, but I think they're intended. And this is when this is fantastically mind-blowing, right? When we can just expand what the scriptures are saying to us.
So we got through one verse. We did two verses last time. I don't know if you want to go for a record and just stop there, but we've got so many other things. And you said this earlier, Carrie, and I think it's where I want to get to in verse two.
And we can't do verse two without doing verse three. So we're going to have to do at least three verses today. I'm sorry to break that news to you.
that's okay. You're just expanding the ability. I don't have to be a one trick or a two verse pony on the podcast when it comes to Malachi. So we can expand to three. But in verse two, when I mark my scriptures, one of the things I like to do is I like to frequently mark what the expected outcome should be. If certain things are done, or if individuals engage or do certain things, then the scriptures frequently tell us what we can expect to receive. And sometimes those outcomes are listed first rather than later. And I see that in verse two. So when I read the first part, but who may abide the day of his coming? Now, we can think of that as a question, but we can also think of it as an outcome. And so the outcome is that those who are going to engage in the process that's going to come after this are able to abide the day of his coming. And I can't say the word abide without thinking of hymns like "Abide with me, 'tis eventide." And that hymn with me, for me, is always powerful because it makes me think of the fact that the abiding is living with, dwelling with, and we are wanting to abide with the Savior. We are wanting to be where the Savior is and become what the Savior is. So how do we abide the day of his coming? How do we become as he is? Well, we'll get there in a second, but that's one of the intended outcomes of what's going to follow. The second outcome is those who shall stand when he appeareth. And I remember as a kid, I was young. I think I was 6 or 7. I can't remember the direct time. But President Hinckley came to our hometown, my hometown in Idaho. And we all went to see President Hinckley at the big, it's Holt Arena. It's where the university there plays their football games. And the place was absolutely packed with members of the church. And I distinctly remember when President Hinckley came into that space, the thousands of Latter-day Saints who stood up. And I wonder if part of what's happening here is when the Savior comes, are we willing to stand in recognition of his divinity? Are we willing to say that we recognize him for who he is and stand as a witness of God at all times and in all things and in all places? That's something that I think of, and we can't do that unless we engage in what's going to follow. I'll pass it to you there, Kerry.
I love what you're saying, and you're giving me again another layer to think of this, because one of the ways we can look at this is again a parallelistic couplet, right? Who can abide the day of his coming? That seems to mean who can survive, right? Who will be able to withstand the amazing, brilliant light and truth and purity of Christ when he comes again? And then another way of that could be, who shall stand when he appeareth? Like, will you be able to stand? Will you be able to take it? Can you stand? This is another way we say stand, right? Like, yeah. I don't know, I can't stand that, or so on.
Yeah.
But to some degree, the answer to that question is the kind of people who will stand when he appears and then probably fall on the ground and worship at his feet. But I love the way you've given that to me. I think that it's fantastic, because in that way, the question has its own answer embedded within it. If you want to be able to abide the day of his coming, then you will need to be the kind of person who would just automatically stand out of reverence and respect when he comes.
And that's the fascinating thing, is the Hebrew word that's used there for stand. And this is where that idea came from. It's not to endure. It's
right.
The verb to stand. It's
right.
The literal verb to arise and stand up.
Right. That's exactly right. And that's why, I mean, the couplet there, it only works if this is parallelism. And then it tells us something about how the Jews would have been using that word at the time in a way that's similar to how we use it, actually. But that may not be what's intended, but it kind of looks like a couplet, so it's hard to know.
Yeah. And so I view these as the outcomes. So if you are willing to do what's going to come next in the verse, you will be able to abide the day of his coming and shall stand when he appears. And what is that? So for he, and I think this is a reference back to the Savior, that the he here is going back to him as the Lord who appeareth. He right.
And
is
that's the same he who is the his coming. Is all those pronouns are referring to that.
Yeah. And he is like a refiner's fire and like a fuller's soap. And at this point, this is when it gets scary, in all honesty, is the Lord wants to purify his people, as we'll see next, but he wants to refine us. He is not satisfied with us staying as we are. And I don't like this sometimes, Carrie. You're probably better than me, but when these refining moments come, it hurts.
Yeah. Yep. Yep, I'm with you on that. Sometimes you don't want them. Well, I think all the time there's a part of you that doesn't want them. Well, and I think that's natural. It's natural because what they're doing is they're killing the natural man, and the natural man doesn't like to be killed. So it's painful.
And for me, Carrie, on a personal note, we all make mistakes, and there are times, and even recently, I made a mistake. It wasn't a big thing. It wasn't, as Joseph Smith says, this isn't some great error that I made, but it was a mistake. And that mistake sat with me for a few days. In all honesty, it still kind of is sitting with me today as we're recording this. And I feel a little knot in my chest, and it's just a wrestle, and you just want it to go away. You want to feel back at ease. But as I feel that, and I feel the regret for making a mistake, I sometimes want a quick fix to just get rid of it. Hmm. I just want it to go away. And so I sit down and read my scriptures or dump in a general conference, or I pray. And I think that it's instantaneous, but I don't see a refiner's fire as instantaneous. You don't refine something by just simply passing it through the flame once and saying, we're good.
Right.
Or a fuller's soap doesn't clean off. I think of times when I've worked with my hands and they get really dirty. And you wash them and you go as hard as you can on them. And then you look and there's still remnants.
Right. And then you have to scrub again and scrub again. And in fact, what gets your hands clean then is when you scrub the skin off, which also has something to say here.
And so as I was preparing for today, I felt a little bit like a hypocrite as I sat there and said, no, like, I've made mistakes. I'm not perfect. I'm a sinner and have fallen short of the glory of God. How can I tell other people and teach other people lessons about becoming refined and becoming more pure when even myself, I struggle at times? And the impression that I received as I was pondering that this morning was, I want you to live with the discomfort for a little bit because that helps you to not go back to it. And having
part of the refining process, right?
Yeah. And this is maybe why earlier in the Book of Mormon, Laman and Lemuel were described as being past feeling. They had gotten to a point where they no longer were willing to accept that refining process. And they had calloused themselves so much that even if you tried to refine them, they had rejected it at whole cloth. And so this invitation to me is not to view those moments of feeling discomfort or feeling uneasy, not as accepting what I did or as trying to find a quick fix, but absolutely sitting there and saying, I can see this as a refining process that will help me to not make that mistake again, or to become better and be more committed to doing the things that will help me to avoid other mistakes in the future.
That's fantastic. And I like what you're saying. And I kind of rudely interrupted you there, but I think you're starting to say that, like, it was important for you to sit with those feelings for a while. And I think you're right. That's what Laman and Lemuel had gotten to, what they couldn't stand that anymore. And so rather than sit with those feelings, they would just reject the things, the truths that would make them feel those feelings. But that will cause a problem. So if we were to use this metaphor of a refiner's fire, And you know, he's going to talk about metal and refining metal, and you do that with the fire, but there are other things you can refine with fire as well. So often what will happen when you're refining is you've got an element that is the element you want, but it's got lots of other things in it, right? And those other things, often they're things that can actually catch fire at a lower point than the element you're trying to keep. And if they can catch fire and burn out, then you can now really work and purify and shape this what's left into something else. But here's the issue is if you go to the really high heat immediately, the problem is that then those other things catch fire so violently that they raise the heat of the element you're trying to keep and cause problems with it, right? So for example, if it were pottery, you can have all sorts of straw stuff in there. If you go too hot too quick and that straw catches fire too much, it raises the heat so much that you crack the vessel. Now, what you want is then to burn that other stuff out before you get to the high heat, because then the high heat, instead of cracking the vessel, hardens the vessel, makes it strong, right? I think that's part of what the Savior is saying here. When I come, I'm coming with a really high heat. And if you haven't already been in the process of being refined, that high heat will break you. But if you have been refined, then when I come, this is going to strengthen you. And so I think that's one of the ways to think about what you're saying. The discomfort, and I want to make it clear, like repentance, some people always think repentance is terrible and painful and to be avoided because it's so painful. And President Nelson has talked about how, well, there's a joy to repentance, and there is. But sometimes it also is a painful process. And sometimes, as you said, you have to sit with that a little bit. And that's part of the process that will make it so that you're ready for when he comes again.
Yeah. And I think that refiner's process can look like a lot of things. It can be with choices that we make and purifying ourselves from sin. It also can be, and I see this a lot with my students, and perhaps you see it with yours, but I'll have students that come in and say, Brother Mattson, I really struggle with a question. Or I really struggle with this thing that I've learned about, and I'm uncomfortable with it. And so sometimes it's even the intellectual process of receiving truth and revelation is we're refining the way in which we think and see the world around us. And we're refining and we're burning off the impurities of seeing the world through the philosophies of men. And being able to really see truth for what truth is. And that's another one of these refining processes we can go through.
That's so fantastic. So maybe since you're personal, maybe I'll be personal for just a minute of an example of that that I was going through just a couple days ago. Maybe it was just yesterday. I can't remember. It may have been last Wednesday. And it was a time when I was teaching, I think it was last Wednesday. So I was teaching in my class about idolatry. And someone brought up how different things of prestige in the world can become idolatrous. And we were having a discussion of how things that start out with the right intent can become the wrong intent. And I was sharing a story of something that I took on because I felt like it would add to my credibility in defending certain things that the church teaches. And that would be a good thing. But that how, as I was in the midst of doing that, I started to actually like the prestige that came with it. And it shifted a little bit from being about serving God to a little bit about serving myself and how people thought of me. And as I was sharing that with them, in the middle of talking to them, I realized that part of the reason I was sharing that was so that I could say how prestigious that thing I'd done was. And I thought, man, you're in the middle of talking about this idol and you're making it an idol right now again, right? And it was a little bit of a refining process. I realized in that moment that God was saying to me, you're still struggling with this. You still need to work on this. And I haven't, it's surprising that I couldn't think of that it was last Wednesday immediately, because I've thought about it every single day since then. It just maybe seemed like a really long day. But that is part of being refined. This is God saying, okay, I burned off part of that when I first helped you realize you had a problem. You're still having a problem. I'm burning off some more. And I'm sure that he's going to have to burn off some more some other time. And that's that refining process that I think you're talking about.
Yeah. And And how important then this idea that John the Baptist teaches in the New Testament, that while I baptize you with fire, he shall baptize, or I, while I baptize you with water, he shall baptize you with fire. And so we get almost a connection back to these ideas. And the Holy Ghost, the famous Latter-day Saint hymn, the Spirit of God like a fire is burning. It's not just that burning in the bosom of confirmation, but it's that burning of the bosom to say, you can be better and you can get rid of those things in your life that are causing you to not become what I want you to become.
Mm. That's so good. And I love that connection with John the Baptist, because that almost takes us back to verse one, right? You've got two messengers here and so on. Yeah, this is beautiful stuff.
So I think then, like you said, we've got to go to verse three that continues this, and he shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he shall purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. So, Carrie, what do you see in that verse that connected so well with verse two?
Well, part of it is the further explanation of being a refiner's fire, right? So he doesn't explain anything about fuller soap here. He only focuses on the refiner's fire, but that you automatically start to think of metallurgy when you hear refiner's fire, although you can refine other things. But he makes it clear in three, all right, the symbol I'm using here is metallurgy, and we are in particular refining you, and you're like the most precious metals. He uses gold and silver for a reason, right? He doesn't. Yeah, gold and silver. He does use both. He uses that for a reason, because we are of that value. He's trying to talk about how truly valuable we are. So to me, that's the first reason I was thinking we need to go on to verse three, so that we can get this metaphor and get it down really well. And we've already talked about that. But I also find it interesting, and I've seen some people have some pretty lively debates about this. What does it mean that he'll purify the sons of Levi, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness? And there are some people, and I'll tell you that even historically there have been, I haven't seen this recently, but about 100 years ago, maybe just a little bit less than 100 years ago, there were some debates even among the apostles as to what this meant. Does this mean there will be another animal sacrifice offered by the sons of Levi? Or does this mean that the sons of Levi will offer a broken heart and a contrite spirit the way that the animal sacrifices were always supposed to help them do? And there was no conclusion reached. I don't think we know the answer to it. But the question is interesting, because to me, it highlights all the different things we're asked to offer. So right now, every ward should be either have just started or about to start tithing declaration. Right. I've been doing this for several weeks now already. And as I think about tithing declaration, it is a sacrifice. Right. It's not the only sacrifice. And some people think it's a great sacrifice, but really it's not. Unless you're going to use the definition of sacrifice being something you give up for something that's better, than it is. But it is an offering that we make, that in reality, just like the animal offerings that the Levites were making, well, the Levites and the priests together were making, those were supposed to create a broken heart and a contrite spirit. And Christ has just talked about that being the offerings that they make now. Our offerings, whether that be tithing, whether that be that you gave up a bunch of your time on Wednesday night to haul a bunch of rascally deacons around, or whether that be that you took time out to go visit with someone who's lonely, what those offerings should be doing is creating a broken heart and a contrite spirit. That's the purifying process. All right. And I think broken heart and contrite spirit, and one of my on that Patreon website, one of the things I try and do is some regular daily thoughts. And one of them, I looked at one, and Christ talked about that and explored broken heart and contrite spirit. There are all sorts of things you can take from it, but one of the primary things I take from it is saying, not my will, but thine, submitting your will to the Father's. That's the sacrifice we're getting to make. And that's where we're being refined to become that.
Carrie, I love that. And I love that connection, that instead of being worried about this, the particulars here of what can I learn from this, a colleague, a shared colleague of ours and I have been writing for a bit on the concepts of the tribes of Israel. Mm-hmm. And so this is something that sticks out to me because of the fact that it's a direct reference to one of those tribes of Israel and one of these lineage connections, right? This is the tribe of Levi and the promises that were given to them with priesthood. But I thought, as we've been writing for this project, we were talking and he had mentioned to me that one of the things that the rabbis talk about is the reason why all of the blessings to each of the tribes were preserved in the scriptures was because a portion of each of those blessings is applicable to anyone who's part of covenant Israel.
That I agree with that.
That the blessings are not meant to be exclusive just for those who are from that lineage. And so if we take that rabbinic idea that I agree as well, and we apply it here, we could say almost that he shall purify, if we say the sons of Levi, those who have access to the priesthood,
yes.
Then in an essence, we could say that he shall purify any of us who are engaging with the priesthood, whether that's priesthood power, priesthood authority. And as we've been taught, that authority is not limited to just priesthood holders. That's right. For anybody within the church. And so then it becomes really personal. If this was preserved for our day, which I believe and testify that the Book of Mormon was, I'm supposed to read this text from Malachi as he will purify me so that I can have greater power in the priesthood so that I can offer unto the Lord an offering unto righteousness. It's about me and not about someone else.
That's so brilliant. So brilliant. In fact, let's go back to that rabbi statement you were talking about and maybe just I'll have a little addition to add to that. In my mind, let's say, for example, the house of Israel, the purpose of being of the house of Israel is to take the blessings that are available through being a covenant Israel and make them available to everyone the entire world over. So that's true for each tribe. Their purpose is to make the blessings from their tribe available to everyone in the house of Israel, who then goes and makes all of that available to the entire world, right? So I agree 100%. So what that means, as you said, and this is just coming back to exactly what you said, the Levites or anyone who holds the priesthood is supposed to make all the blessings available through the priesthood possible for everyone, most especially aimed at helping us all offer up a broken heart and a contrite spirit. That's the whole point of having any of this happening, is to help us become Christ-like, who had a broken heart and a contrite spirit, right? So I would agree 100%. It may or may not have an actual physical sacrifice associated with the tribe of Levi, but the significance of it is what you and I offer because we have access to priesthood power.
Yeah. And
Carrie, I should say you and I and every single member of our audience have, yes. Whether you're a member or not, you can go and gain access to priesthood power.
Yeah. And I love that you've said that because I love this book. I love these chapters. And I'm grateful that we've been able to expand more on the discussion we had with Old Testament here on Malachi 4, 5, and 6. But I found an interesting quotation and in connection with all of this. And it comes from the prophet Joseph Smith, and it was given on January 21st, 1844. So the prophet Joseph is giving a discourse to the saints in Nauvoo, and the topic of his discussion was Malachi 4, 5, and 6. Mm. But he says something fascinating that actually I think applies here better than it does in Malachi 4, 5, and 6. Although scholars have frequently said a lot of the language we see in those verses we've studied are connected to the ideas that are at the end of turning the hearts to the fathers and to the children and the hearts of the children to the fathers. Mm-hmm. But the prophet Joseph Smith, he said this, I have tried for a number of years to get the minds of the saints prepared to receive the things of God, but we frequently see some of them, after suffering all that they have for the work of God, will fly to pieces like glass as soon as anything comes that is contrary to their traditions. They cannot stand the fire at all. How many will be able to abide a celestial law and go through and receive their exaltation? I am unable to say. But as many are called, few seem to be chosen.
Yeah. I've read that one so many times, and it has to make me wonder, in what way is God trying to give me ideas that, because they're different than what I thought, I just can't take them.
Yeah. And if we can, Carrie, because I feel like, as I prayed this morning, one of the things I really sought was, I said, I want our discussion today to feel relevant. And I feel that so much that we've talked about can be relevant for anyone who's listening. But one of the other things that gets brought up in these chapters, and I know we'll jump over some things, but I just think that it's so important to address tithing here. You mentioned it just a minute ago as part of the refining process, but Malachi from the Lord feels it important to reference tithing in these verses. And to emphasize right after he says your fathers in verse 7, so this is 3 Nephi 24:7, your fathers are gone away from mine ordinances and have not kept them. And this plea, return unto me and I will return unto you. But ye say, wherein shall we return? So the people are saying, we want to return to you, but where do we start? What do we need to do to return to you? And the fascinating response is, tithing. That ye need to return to me tithes and offerings. Why? Going to verse 10, bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat in my house, and prove me now herewith. And I love those words, prove me. If you want to know, if you want a witness, I want you to prove me. Say, okay, here I am with my tithe or my offering. I want you to give me a witness that what I am doing is indeed what you're asking me to do. Prove me now herewith, saith the Lord, if I will not open unto you the windows of heaven and pour out a blessing that there shall not be room enough to receive it. And I will rebuke the devourer for your sake, and he shall not destroy the fruits of your ground, neither shall your vine cast her fruit before the time of the fields, saith the Lord of hosts. How interesting is it that Malachi says, if you want to return to this, tithing is the way to do it. That's where you start, and that's where I will prove myself to you.
I think that's so powerful. And there's an interesting underlying principle there. I have a number of times as a bishop had people who didn't have temple recommends, and there were a number of things they weren't doing, and they wanted to come back. But tithing is one of the issues, right? And I've felt a number of times, and usually it's tithing because, in these cases, money had gotten really tight, and they didn't know how they could pay tithing and be okay financially. And where I felt prompted to say, you pay this tithing and it will work out. And I even had a few times where mentally in my own mind, I thought, well, let's talk to them and tell them, okay, well, we can give you some, you know, fast offering help or in terms of food or whatever else to make it so that financially it's like about equal. And then I felt strongly, no, that they're supposed to sacrifice, that they're not going to learn that I'm there for them unless they sacrifice. And so when they have paid that tithing and then found, you know, like new jobs, all sorts of things. And sometimes not dramatic, sometimes just barely getting by, but in all these cases, it was the step in returning unto him in terms of temple worthiness, right? There were other things that fell into place once they'd done that proving. They did that hard sacrifice. And it was scary. Let me put it this way. That scary sacrifice. It was a scary sacrifice for them. They did it. God came through for them. It bolstered their faith. And they continued the steps of returning unto God, which is a beautiful thing. But it highlights this very issue you're talking about. We just need to trust in God, come to him and let him prove himself to us. He's there for us if we'll just give him the chance to show that he's there for us.
Yeah. And Cary, as you were telling that story, and I'm sure we could go on for hours about experiences, but I remember very distinctly when one of my colleagues, when I was going through my PhD program, learned about our tithing in the church. And he came up to me and he goes, "Josh, I know what we make as graduate students. And I know that your wife stays home with your children. You don't do this whole tithing thing, do you?" And and I looked at him and I said, "No, I absolutely do." And he said, "How can you make that work? I am single and I'm barely getting by. How can you, with three children and a wife, do this?" And I just looked at him and I said, "I don't know." I don't.
You're right.
And
you're right.
and I think we and oftentimes discussions on tithing, when we talk about this proving, is, you know, we do this and we see blessings financially.
Right.
But one of the phrases here that has just stuck out to me so often is, one, will I not open the windows of heaven? That sounds like Revelation to me. And I can't tell you the number of times when I would sit there and something would come into my mind of, "Hey, maybe you should do this." And this opportunity opened up and it was helpful for what I was doing in school, but didn't have any financial ramifications with it. I didn't make any more money. But who doesn't want to have the constant companionship of the Holy Ghost to guide us spiritually? And I see that with this opening of the windows of heaven.
So maybe I don't want to take too long, but maybe I can just share a little bit more of a couple of stories that I think illustrate that. It's a great thing. So there are so many layers of this story I could tell. I'll tell it this way. So when I had just gotten home from my mission, I was called as a gospel doctrine teacher in my ward, partially because my roommate was the Sunday school president. But anyway, and we got to the end of the year and the lesson was on Malachi. And I was so grateful that I wanted to go exactly where you've just gone and where we're going to go, because the bishop sat in on that lesson. His name was Ted Lyons. He was that year he'd just been made the Mazur. What's the name of the award? It's our biggest teaching award we give at BYU. And he was that amazing. Yeah. He was a fantastic teacher. His first counselor happened to be Kevin J. Worthen, who then Bishop Lyons would be released the next year and Kevin J. Worthen would be made the bishop. But at that point, Bishop Lyons is in there and I'm doing this lesson and we're having the little part of where we're talking about, okay, financial blessings. And I'm about to move on to, okay, but he's going, and it's even before President Holland gave this talk, but President Holland gives a great talk just recently after that, where he says, "I'm convinced that the blessings that we get from paying tithing go well beyond financial," right? But Bishop Lyons tells a story. He says, "When I was in grad school, my wife and I we drove like an hour to get to church and we paid our tithing and it was the last bit of money we had. We had no idea how we would get it, but we had faith that God would take care of us financially. So we paid our tithing. And as we were going home, I got an expensive ticket." How is that tithing, was his question, right? And someone said, "Well, you shouldn't speed." But anyway, but the point where he wanted us to go and it was where we were going, this is how I like to teach my lessons on Malachi when I do Old Testament. The next bit of stuff Malachi is going to talk about is one of the things he's unhappy is that people are saying the wicked are happy and the righteous aren't. And the point is, you've got the wrong definition of blessings. You've got the wrong definitions of happiness. The greatest blessings are us becoming more Christ-like. If the greatest blessing we will ever receive is exaltation or being like God in Christ, then the greatest blessings we receive along the way are becoming more Christ-like. So what is the greatest blessing from tithing? It's not that we don't get a ticket. It's not that we get a new job. It's not that we have enough money to keep getting food, although those are nice things. The greatest blessing is that we have a broken heart and a contrite spirit, or in other words, we have become more like Christ. And that's, I think, part of what you're talking about. It develops that faith I was talking about that allows us to return to him, or the faith you were talking about where you can say, "I don't know how we get by, but we do because God takes care of it." It develops that Christ-like faith and submission. And that's really the point of all the verses we've been reading about with Malachi. Submit yourself to God and he will make you more like him.
Yeah. And that's the ultimate purpose, is the heart. One of those other things that we have to refine out of us is our connection to material things. And that includes, and it's almost a built-in refining process of saying 10% of what I make is going to go to the church. And it's going to go to be able to build temples so that others can access the covenant. It's going to go towards those things. I know that maybe not as much today, but over the last few years, there's always been a lot of talk about, well, does the church really need the money? Is it there? And I love how Elder Bednar answered this question. He was in Washington, D.C. with a bunch of journalists. And all of these journalists were, there was news about the church's worth. And so one of the journalists just asks Elder Bednar, Elder Bednar, with your church being worth this much money, why do you need tithing? And Elder Bednar, he just looked at the man and said, thank you for that question, but our church is not a revenue generating church. How much revenue is produced by our temples? How much revenue is produced by our church buildings? Nothing. If anything, they are a consumer of revenue. And I love how Elder Bednar said, this is our way of being able to show that we are committed to building the kingdom by constantly seeking to provide as we can to make sure that this continues to expand and not just maintain the status quo. But I mean, President Nelson's announced 168 temples to be built. And those temples will generate zero profit for the church.
Be a big drain, financial drain.
Yeah. And so we get the opportunity to receive those spiritual blessings that you were just talking about. And then by providing means for spiritual blessings to be given to others, yes. It's not about us. And that's what the Lord's trying to show. The Savior saw that. Yeah. It's not about me. It's not about what's going on. It's about providing for others.
And submitting to God, loving God and loving others, which is what the covenant's about, right? Yeah. In fact, I think I heard Elder Bednar, and I may be just making this up in my head. Maybe I made this line up. I don't know. But another time said, someone said this. It's not that the church needs our money. It's that we need to give our money. But that's because of it, what you said. It's us learning to forget about ourselves and love God and love each other.
I personally need to become less materialistic. Mm-hmm. And that's probably going to take a lifetime of paying tithes and offerings to help overcome that natural part of me.
Yeah. Beautiful.
And the last part, and I know we've gone on for a while, but I've always been interested in verse 11 there, where it says that another part of these blessings is that I will rebuke the devourer for your sakes. I saw this so many times in my life where something that lasted a lot longer than it probably should have. I remember when we got married, somebody gave us a toaster, and the next person gave us a toaster and said, you need two of these because your first toaster is going to go out in your first year. I used that toaster this morning and it's been over 15 years. So I feel like I've literally seen the fulfillment of that. But the cross reference that's in the LDS edition of the Book of Mormon there takes you to Doctrine and Covenants section 86. And this is the Lord providing an explanation. We started by talking about the Lord explaining Malachi, but not giving it to us. But now here's an explanation of the Lord giving to the prophet Joseph Smith, the parable of the wheat and the tares. But this verse is so fascinating to me. And after they have fallen asleep, the great persecutor of the church, the apostate, the whore, even Babylon, that maketh all nations to drink of her cup, in whose heart the enemy, even Satan, sitteth to reign. Behold, he soweth the tares. Wherefore the tares choke the wheat and drive the church into the wilderness. Now you don't see anything about devouring there, but I would love to be immune from having those kind of effects in my heart. To persecute the church, to fall asleep to the things that are spiritual, or to allow place for the enemy of my soul within me. I don't want those things. And the spiritual blessings that come and the vision and the clarity that comes from paying tithing is something that I never want to live my life without.
Amen to that. Just what a fantastic way to end, to seek protection in that way by doing all the things, including tithing, that help us submit our will to God's. Thank you, Josh. What a wonderful discussion this has been. Although we discussed quite a few verses. I don't know. We're trying to set new records for you. But anyway, that was just good, clean fun, as I would say. And I feel uplifted and I feel a renewed desire to be refined and submit my will to God and love others and love him. So thank you for that. We also want to just invite everyone to come next week. So I will. This is no offense to you, Josh, but next week is my very, very, very favorite guest. Because my wife is going to do next week with me. And we hope, we've been putting together a new studio that my audience has heard about a little bit. We hope that we'll be doing that in that new studio. It'll be the first one, we hope, but we'll see if we get it put together in time. But that's the goal. So we'd invite everyone to come to that. I'd also invite everyone to share the things you've learned, the things that have touched your heart with others. First of all, go back to the scriptures, read the scriptures, and then take the things that have touched your heart and share them with someone else. Share them in person, uplift and bless people in that way. We'd also love for you to do those things that help more people get this, that the more you do these things, the more people are blessed by what Josh has taught us. So like and download and review. Listen to the whole episode. That makes a big difference. Leave comments. That's a big thing. In fact, we'd love to see your comments. And I meant to say this earlier. We'd love to see your comments on what things have refined you or have helped you submit your will to God. What kinds of things have done that? If it's something you can share, we'd love to see some comments on that. But the biggest thing is to just go share with someone something that God has shared with you today. That would be a wonderful and beautiful thing if you would do that. So thank you again, Josh, for spending your time with us.
Absolutely. Thank you, Carrie.